This is really one of the great battlegrounds of Scripture. One commentator said that there are actually more articles and chapters written about this particular passage than any other passage in all of Scripture. That it sort of has two opposing views, really two and a half opposing views, and people just argue one side and they argue the other side. And in the end, the meaning of it really isn't all that different. They come at it from two different views, but their final conclusion is different, obviously, because we're still writing articles about it, but it's not actually like that dramatically different in how it affects our day-to-day life. So we'll just read the passage first, and then we will look at the two different views on interpreting this passage. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from the body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So this is the battleground that we find ourselves in. And we have these two groups, and really what they're looking at is who is the wretched man? When Paul writes this passage, who is he referring to? One group, we have that they're looking at this as a pre-Christian, before you've accepted Christ, that's who he's talking about. And that the Paul is really reflecting back on his experience before he became a Christian. And then the other side would view it that what Paul is saying here is actually reflecting on himself in the moment, and he is describing the actual life and experience of the Christian. And this would include the mature Christian in that. There are some people who would actually take this side and it will sort of split, and you'll have some people that go, yes, it's a Christian, but it's somebody very new in their faith, it's someone who's very immature in their faith, and that they're not really relying on the Holy Spirit fully, and that's why they're seeing this battle happening. We're going to sort of set that group aside, and we're just going to look at the two main groups as either pre-Christian or Christian. I'm going to try to look at both sides. I find the danger or the risk or the difficulty in doing this is I know what side I agree with. And what you can end up doing when you do this is you just create a straw man and then you just knock it down. So I would agree that this is viewing it as the Christian. So what is the fear is that when you try to say, okay, well, this is what the pre-Christ people think, is I just set up a flawed defense of the argument, and then I blow it down. I'm going to try not to do that, and I apologize if you are pre-Christ and you feel like I didn't give your side its due justice, then that's fine. They've been arguing about this for 1,000 years, and we can keep arguing about it. So, pre-Christian experience. So people who think that this passage is describing an unredeemed person, somebody who does not have the Holy Spirit in them. Paul describes the experience of someone yet to accept Christ, and the verses that they would look to for this would be 14, where it says, sold as a slave to sin. 18, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me. And 24, body that is subject to death. And they would sort of look at it and say that this doesn't align with chapter 6. And really, where they're looking at it and why they take this is that they look that chapter 7 is describing total defeat. That when it says that there's nothing good in me, that it's saying that he's looking at himself as the totality of who he is, that there's nothing good. And they're saying that the believer, that the Christian, cannot be in a state of total defeat. So when they're reading this passage and they're reading it as if it's directed towards the totality of the person, the flesh and the inner being, then no, we can't be a slave to sin and a slave to God. That part, the inner being that has been redeemed, that part can't be completely corrupt because that's what God has already redeemed. So they look at it, and that's where they sort of have the issue. I think the problem with that is, if you remember back, I spoke like a month ago on the beginning of chapter 6, and we talked about how we find ourselves sort of in this transitional period as far as humans are concerned, where we start out in the realm of Adam, one that is defined by being a prisoner to sin, condemnation, and death. And then God has instituted this new realm, one where we're free from sin, we're righteous, and we have eternal life. But the problem with it is that where we sit right now, when we accept Christ, we step over into this new realm, but we're still sort of hung back in that we're still on this earth, we're still in our earthly bodies, and we're still affected by sin. And we always find ourselves with this tension or this duality that we have to face. And perhaps better than just looking at ourselves as if we sit in two realms would be if we take our little old man and we say that on the outside of him is his outer flesh. This is the sinful part, the part that's corrupted, the part that we just walk around with. And prior to accepting Christ, prior to making Jesus the Lord of your life, this is what you are. You are just corrupted flesh, and there's nothing really more to you. And there you would be, completely surrendered to sin. And then there's this inner being, which it's not that we're in these two realms so much that are both these two things, but actually within ourselves. Within ourselves, we still have the flesh. We still have this corrupted, sinful cast that we have to wear. But inside of us now, we are redeemed. There's this clean part in us, and that those two parts within our total being are in battle with ourselves. And I think if you start to look at it this way, it allows this chapter to have a different meaning when we acknowledge that there's this tension that's happening, that there is a wickedness inside of us, but there's also a good. So for the other side, the mature Christian, Paul describes the experience of all Christians, including the most spiritual and mature. So the first and sort of the most basic reason that people believe this is because of the tenses. So when he switches to speaking about this, he starts to speak in the present tense. If you just sort of plainly read this passage, it would seem that Paul is talking about himself in the moment. And for me personally, when I'm interpreting scripture, this would be the very first thing on the list, is just what does the plain reading of the text say? And it would take a fair bit for me to then go, okay, the plain reading, what it appears to mean, isn't what it means. That if we're going to read it and say, well, yeah, that's what it sounds like, but that's really not it, that's possible, but you would want to have a lot of evidence on the other side to suggest that for some reason, Paul wrote this, speaking in the present tense, saying things like I, and directing it towards himself, that when he did that, that's not really what he was trying to do. So for me, one of the biggest things and why I would choose to read this, that it's the mature Christian, is because of the tenses, and simply because of the plain reading of the text would drive us this way. Secondly, we see things throughout this text that are uniquely Christian qualities, that the unsaved person, that they don't experience these things. First, desiring to obey God while hating sin. We see this in Romans 7:15. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. And again in 7:19, for the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. And this hatred and opposition to evil is a Christian quality. That is something that is put in us by God. And we'll talk about later a little bit about the unsaved person who wants to be good, but for now we'll just accept that that is a Christian quality. Hating sin and wanting to align ourselves with God is a Christian quality. So when we see that in the person being spoken about here, we would then infer that this is speaking of a Christian, because the unsaved person doesn't have this desire within them. Next, they humbly recognize nothing good dwells in his humanness. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And I think there it's important that we note that he's saying in my flesh. So if we go back to our original little Lego man image, that we have that flesh, that there is nothing good in that. That we really have these two parts, and he's specific there. He doesn't just say, for I know that nothing good dwells in me for the willing. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And I think he put that there for a reason, because it's the flesh that is the flawed part. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. And again, that awareness that there is nothing inside of us that is of value, that again is a Christian quality. That isn't something that a non-Christian would look at and go, well, there's nothing good inside of me. You may have somebody who's looking at their life and saying, there's nothing good in me. I guess in fairness, you could have somebody who's in that situation. The important thing is that, or the difference is that we're looking at ourselves and saying, there's nothing good in me compared to God's holy standard. Where you could have somebody who's a non-believer who would look at yourself, and maybe you're not a believer, and you look at yourself and go, there's nothing worthwhile here. There's people who definitely struggle with that, but the difference is, and what I'm trying to say, just to be clear, is that we look at ourselves as Christians and we're comparing ourselves to God's standard. And that is what is unique, is to make that comparison. And now we also see sin within himself, but not as all that is there. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the practice that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And again, this self-awareness and the understanding that we are sinful people, but that there's also something good in us. That when we accept Christ, a part of us is redeemed. That our inner being, our spirit, that is redeemed, and that there is good in the Christian. That again would be sort of a unique perspective to the Christian. And if this is speaking of somebody who's either a Christian or not, and they have a perspective of a Christian, you would tend to think that, okay, this is speaking of a Christian. And then, I believe this is the final one, he serves Jesus Christ with his mind. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. And again, that is unique to the Christian. The non-Christian may choose to do good, but they do not choose to do good because they are serving God's law. There's benefits to being good. I mean, if you follow the law, you don't end up in jail. So that's like a big benefit. And then a lot of just like moral living. If you're a nice person and a kind person, typically other people will be nice and kind to you. And there's a benefit. I know people who you know what, I would rather rely on him than a lot of people in the church. Like, that's the reality of it, unfortunately. I've been abandoned at a church where my ride was just like, oh, sorry, I'm not giving you a ride. And I had to call my unsaved friend who then drove the entirety of Thunder Bay, which Thunder Bay is like a stretched out, they actually are two cities, drove right across town, picked us up. Jess had to get to the airport. He drove Jess to the airport. She flew away. I had to keep going to school. And it was my friend who was not a Christian. So by no means do non-Christians not live, have the ability to want to live good and moral lives. But again, they're not doing that because they want to bring glory to God. They're not doing that because they want to align with God's holy standard. They're doing that for some other reason. It would be unique to the Christian that we would want to do this in service to God, to follow his laws, to bring glory to him. That would be unique to the Christian. And then, now I want to look just quickly now at the tension that we find within the believer. So first, we see sin within, but not all that is there. So again, we see this idea that there's sort of a duality happening within us, that we know that there's wickedness in us, but we also know that there is good. Again, that we're sort of in this tension, era of tension between these two, sort of we're halfway to heaven. Recognize nothing good dwells in his humanness. The desire to obey God while hating sin. Again, we see that tension, and that there's two things that are fighting within us. And he serves Jesus Christ with his mind. So we have this humanness, this flesh that is flawed, but then we have this mind that is bent towards serving Christ. And then we've already sort of addressed that of the non-believer who desires to do good, that those, they do exist, but it's not in service to Christ. It's not in an alignment with God's law, that for some other reason that they've chosen to do good. But again, because of this tension that we're seeing in this chapter, this tension that was described in chapter 6 of the believer, that we would say, okay, this again would seem like we're addressing the believer here. Now, the final reason is, for me, sort of a red flag. Personal experience. Personal experience to me is a dangerous way to interpret Scripture. Where I've talked to people, and I'm going, well, I just don't see it. I don't think there's a biblical justification for it. I don't see a historical justification. And they look at me and they go, well, yeah, but what about my personal experience? What do you think about that? And I go, do you really want to know what I think about that? Because, yes, our personal experience, we can look at that and it can affect how we think about things, but we have to also be fully aware that we're still stuck with the flesh, that element is still there, and that not everything comes from God, that there is an evil in this world. The devil is out there, and he's also trying to trick and confuse us. So it's one thing to use our personal experience. If you play euchre, it's sort of like if you get like an offsuit ace, that, like, at the end of your loaner hand, it might come in helpful. But it's really not a card that you don't want to be playing at first. That's not like, oh, look, I've got a nine, so I'm going to call. Like, it's just sort of like, it maybe it'll come in useful, but we really don't want to be counting on it. You don't want to be, Graham would probably call on an offsuit nine, but you don't really want to be calling on that nine. It's just sort of an extra card that you have. And it might come in helpful, and I think that Christian experience is, or personal experience rather, is something that can help us. And in this case, I would look at it and I would go, very much in my Christian life, there's still a struggle with sin. And I think that if all of us were honest with ourselves, we would say that in our Christian experience, sin is a struggle. And that we can relate to this passage, that we want to do good, we want to do the right thing, and we fail. How many times have we sat there and said, I'm never going to do that again? And you might fight it for a while, and then all of a sudden you find that, oh, I'm doing it again. So I think in this case, for me, I would look at my personal experience, but along with all of the other scriptural defense, all the different parts before this that I've explained to me are why I would then say, okay, there's credence to my personal experience. There's value. What you want to avoid is your personal experience being sort of the basis, and then we look for scripture to sort of back that up. Because that's a really dangerous thing, because our personal experience is very much flawed and affected by just our own minds and somewhat what we want to be true. And then what we also find is that, if you see my little chart there, my dad's not even here. I put it, like, you try to get a little bit of mathematics and graphing it, and he's gone to take pictures of birds. I don't know. So, but you'll see across the bottom axis there, the understanding of God and God's law. And as that increases, then our awareness of our own sin, it's also going up. So when you start out in your faith journey and you begin to understand God's law, and you go, okay, well, this is definitely something I need to work on, and you rely on the Holy Spirit and lean into Him to help you overcome that sin, and then you start to, you know, now I'm starting to understand God more, and then we go, oh, well, I guess that's an issue too. And then there's that. And then now you learn a little bit more. You go, oh, I guess that's an issue too. So that's where we really never stop. Because as we begin to understand the righteousness of God more and more and more, we start to realize that even if we are sort of being sanctified or trending towards righteousness in our lives, which is really the path that we should be looking to take as believers, but we realize that that sort of end goal, the more we understand God and the more we understand His righteousness, we're just not going to get there until we get to the glory. So what I'd just like to do now is quickly go through a few other points in the passage. So that's sort of the end. That's why you can see where I very much, the side that I agreed with, spent a lot more time there. There are other people that think the other thing. If you do, that's fine. We're allowed to have different ideas. At the end of the day, everybody, even the people who do not agree with that, would agree that because of Galatians 5:17, that there is sin in the believer's life. Nobody really is legitimately arguing that there should be no sin. The big difference in that argument, at least as far as I understand it, is whether or not we are sort of the totality of the person. Is there's nothing good, or if there's sort of that split where we're looking at ourselves as two different people. At the end of the day, the application becomes very similar. Maybe if I was a theologian, I would think differently of that and think there was more to it, because they've been arguing about it for a really long time. But I think when you sort of look at both sides, and like, they're very much clearly all on the same side. They're just chosen this thing to have different views on. So the Christian experience is one of tension between His intentions and His actions. As Christians, we are to desire to do good, but we really aren't going to be able to carry that out. And despite our good intentions, the Christian continues to do evil. And I think it's, I'm not sure, is that halfway here? So that's really the experience. And I think most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we felt that experience. It's not nice. I would really like to just be able to say, I would like to stop doing this thing and stop. Or even be able to just like be like, okay, well, I'm really going to rely on the Holy Spirit for this. And I still, there's still times that you fail. And I mean, maybe it, I don't think that's a failing of the Holy Spirit, but as fleshly corrupted human beings, we fail. And I think that's just very much a part of the Christian experience. Now, the implications that God's intentions demonstrates, or the good intentions demonstrate that we agree with the law. And I think this is an important little point here in this, that we don't come away from it thinking, oh, well, I'm a sinner, I'm going to sin, so I'm just going to sort of lean into that because there's nothing I can do about it anyways. And that is definitely not what we want to walk away from this. Really, in this passage as a whole, 6 through 7, Paul really takes down legalism and he takes down liberalism. That if you're going to go to either of those extremes, you're in the wrong. And you really should go and look at the totality of this passage because Paul takes both of those ideas down. In Romans 7, 16 to 17, and if I do what I do not want to do, and I think that that's super important, that you're doing something that you don't want to do. It's not saying that the believer should want to sin. It's not saying that the believer should enjoy sinning. It's saying that the believer in their mind is very much opposed to sin. They don't want to sin. They're fighting against sin. But because of the reality of who we are and the time in which we live in this sort of spiritual arc, we're stuck in these divided bodies, and sin is a part of that. And I don't know if this analogy is accurate or not, but we're going to go with it. I was thinking, like when we get sick, we sort of go, oh yeah, our bodies are flawed and corrupted, so we get sick. But when we sin, we don't always, I've never really thought of it the same way, that we have these flawed, corrupted bodies that sin. If I get sick, we go, that's just sort of part of it. Like, we have to, it sucks, but we have to deal with it. But when that happens with sin, we don't necessarily look at it the same way, that we have these flawed, corrupted bodies and that we're sort of stuck with them. And nobody wants to get sick, I don't think. And then nobody, like the Christian doesn't want to sin. We're opposed to it, but we're still stuck with these sinful bodies. But the important thing, I think, is what you take away from this is that our minds need to be continuously opposed to sin. The fact that we sin is a reality of the time that we live in. But what is not is our mind and what we're focused on, and I think we need to be continually focused on being opposed to sin and trying to align ourselves with God's law. Second, now, God's intentions demonstrate he agrees with the law. So that's just sort of saying where our mind is trying to follow God, that demonstrates that we actually do agree with God's law. And I think that can be really encouraging to the believer who is struggling with sin and who is trying to stop, who is opposed to sin. They don't want to keep doing it anymore, but they continue to fail. To be able to realize that the fact that you're fighting it, the fact that you don't want to be doing that, is evidence that you are in agreement with God's law, that you are trying to align yourself with God's law, that is a uniquely Christian perspective, to be fighting sin, to be wanting to glorify God in how we behave, and that when we fail, that doesn't suddenly mean that, oh, well, am I even a Christian? Because the mere fact that you're trying to fight it is a uniquely Christian perspective to have. And the real problem would be is if you find yourself wanting to sin or sinning and not being opposed to it. If you find that your mind is very much in alignment with sin, then you might want to question, well, has my mind been redeemed? And then that's really something you personally have to look at, because there's sins that would seem like the mind. So you sort of, like, that's definitely something you personally have to look at. But when you get to the end of that, you definitely want to come to the conclusion that my mind is opposed to sin. There might be sins of the mind that are happening, but is the sort of overall your view on how you're living your life should be one of opposition to sin. And then verse 24, I didn't know if I was going to put this in. This is sort of upsetting, so if you have a weak stomach, you might want to be upset. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? The Romans developed the method of executing people known as crucifixion, which is how they killed the Lord. They didn't stop at that. They also did this and this other thing, which they describe as Virgil. He was alive around this time, and he writes this poem about this punishment. The living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench in loathed embrace tied, the lingering wretches pinned away and died. And what this is describing is a punishment that was common at this time for murderers. And when you murdered someone, what they would do is they would take the body of the person who you had killed and they would lash it onto you, hand to hand, face to face. And that body, the dead body, would begin to rot and disease would form. And everywhere that you went, you would have this body attached to you. And then eventually, that dead, rotting carcass that has been strapped to you would begin to infect you with its disease. And ultimately, as a result of this, you would die as well. And when I first read this, I was like, whoa, that's super gross. But then I also think that sin should be viewed as super gross. Like that pit in your stomach as you think about this, and you're like, why did he feel like he needed to put in some old poem about this really disgusting way of punishing murderers? It's because that's how we should feel about sin. That's how we should look at sin. This passage should not leave us thinking that, oh, well, sin's a part of my life, and, you know, let's just, you know, I guess I just have to put up with it. We still need to have this same view of sin as Paul. I mean, we don't know that this is what he's addressing here, but it was around at the time that he wrote this, that this is what the Romans were doing. Paul was a Roman. He very much could have been aware of what was going, of this process that was happening, or this punishment that was happening to people. And that's that view of that wretched man, that sinful part of us, that as much as we would hate to have that body strapped onto us and to live with that and the disgust of the people around us as we tried to get around town, I guess, with this corpse on us, that sort of disgust and that sort of like, oh, I think I might throw up in my mouth a little bit, that we should have that same view of sin, and that it has that same corrupting influence on us, and that it's just as damaging as it would have been for these people who had this punishment completed to them. So definitely do not look at this and go, oh, well, sin's going to be there, so whatever. But to still view sin as this disgusting, repulsive thing that, yes, we have to deal with in our lives, but we never want to lose the disgust or the repulse for it. I don't think those guys ever got used to the body strap to them. Like, it was always disgusting. It was always filthy. And that is really how we should still be viewing sin, as our mind remains in a position where we are completely opposed and not wanting to have anything to do with it, because it's disgusting and because it is wretched. And then finally, we get to verse 25, and that's where we really start to look at the future hope, that we're not stuck in this forever. We're not always going to have the flesh with us. In the previous verse, Paul has just said, "Wretched man, what am I? Who will set me free from the body of death?" And in 25, we get the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That Jesus Christ is the one who will ultimately rip that old body off of us. He is the one who is ultimately going to take our sin away. And we looked at that where we're in chapter 6, where we're baptized with Christ. And we have died with him. But we will also rise again with him. And that little bit of good in us is going to shoot over. And we're going to get a whole new body. And we're not going to have any wretched. We're not going to have any wicked that we have to live with. And that really is the future hope. And that's the future hope of the believer. If you haven't accepted Christ and you don't have that little nugget of good in you, then you're just stuck with wickedness. That you have to surrender yourself to Jesus Christ, and he'll put that little nugget of good in you, and you can have that same hope that the believer has today by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And in summary, the struggle is real. Our lives will be one of struggle. We have a duality within us. We have this sinful nature, and we have our redeemed inner self that's always going to be opposed to one another. The Christian will sin, but they shouldn't want it, and we shouldn't like it. Sin should always be disgusting. Sin should always be repulsive, and we should always be trying to fight against it. That does not mean we will not fail. It doesn't mean that when you fail that you should question whether or not you're a believer or not. What it means is that it will always be with us until the Lord returns or the day we die, but that we have to fight it, and that's the struggle that we have to live with, but that we can have confidence that Jesus is coming again. That this isn't just a fight that we go on forever and ever, and there's no hope in sight, that we have a hope in Jesus Christ, that he's either coming back or we're going to him. And we'll be done with that wicked fleshly body. It's just something we've got to deal with today. And if we rely on the Holy Spirit, then he will strengthen us and he will help us through that fight. But it's going to be a fight. And there's no, in this life, it's what we're going to have to deal with. And I think that just it's the reality of the time that we're in. That there's no, I wish there was a way that I could just tell you that, yeah, you know what? If you say this phrase, or if you read this passage every single day, you'll be okay. That's not, Paul was the pinnacle of spiritual maturity, and he's sitting there going, I'm a wretched man. And so we have to deal with it, but we can still, the important thing is that we keep our mind focused on meeting God's holy standard, and that, you know, there's going to be bumps along the road, but that's the road we're on. Lord, we just thank you for your word and for this passage that can give us a confidence and reassure us as we do struggle through life, Lord, as we struggle with this sin nature that we have. And we just thank you that we know that we have a God that we can lean into and rely on, and that when we do fail, Lord, that those sins have already been paid for, and that we have a Savior and we have a future hope. And we just thank you that we're able to look on and to focus on your return and ultimately the destruction of wickedness in this world, Lord. In your name, amen.